With the preaching of just one evangelistic sermon, the church went from being 120 people to over 3,120 people. Wow. Can you imagine their children's ministry? What a mess they would have been in.
We need teachers, like really bad.
Well, in the passage in front of us today, Luke is going to tell us what the resulting church looked like. And this is pretty important for us, I think, because in today's society, the megachurch, the church of thousands, or in smaller towns like ours, the church of hundreds, loses a lot of that dynamic power that the small church has, that the church of 120 who's praying together all the time and being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, it gets big, and what happens? Well, it gets, you know, like maybe you're somebody here today and you're looking around going, you know, I really don't, other than Pastor Ron, I don't really recognize anybody. So this is going to be really important for us as a church and church leadership to look at and say, okay, how can we apply these things? And for you as individuals, how can I apply these things that I might live in that same dynamic condition? Because what we're going to find out is the church was as close to perfect as it would ever be before. You know, the church was born on that day. But in this passage that's before us, the church is going to be as close to perfect as it would ever be, which is why I'm not a big fan of studying church history, because really what you're doing is studying all the mistakes and the mess-ups and the things, how the church really didn't do all that well. So let's read what it says from verse 42 to 47. Please repeat after me in Spanish. Oh, just kidding. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So this is the condition of the church when it was first born, as close to perfect as it would ever be. And that means we need to constantly be referring back to this to make sure that we're on track, that we're not, that we haven't gone so far in some direction or have gotten so far removed that we're no longer the church that Jesus birthed on the day of Pentecost. So what we see is the early church focused on four things. I like to think of them as four foundational pillars. You know, Christ is the rock. Christ is our foundation. But the church is built on these four foundational principles, at least in the first century it was. The church today, you're hard-pressed to find a church that focuses on these four things and nothing else, and gets these four things done right, they're doing them well. They are the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. So let's talk about those four things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. These four actions are the foundational pillars, and really, they're the key to having a successful church bigger than 120 people. It's the key. When the church gets to be 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, without this, you don't have a successful church, regardless of how big it might be. So, first and foremost, they're continually devoting themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching. Continually devoting themselves. Those are really strong words in English and in Greek. Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Regularly, the apostles were telling the people what Jesus had taught them. They were repeating the words of Jesus regularly, and the people were continually devoted to that. Not only what Jesus had taught them, but also all that was written in the law and the prophets, for that is what Jesus had told them as well. That Moses had spoken of him, that Abraham had longed to see his day, that in all of the writings, the historical books, the poetical books, the prophetical books. I know that's bad English, but it all rhymed then. It was historical and poetical and prophetical. So later on, let's all go to the botanical gardens. But the entirety of the Old Testament and then what ended up being the writings of the New Testament. The writings of the New Testament are what the apostles were teaching the people, which were expositions on the Old Testament, on the law and the prophets and the books of Moses and the history and the poetry found in the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job. And so looking at those things, the apostles knew that first and foremost, we've got to teach the people this stuff. This is key. It's the main foundation. It's the biggest pillar there is. So in other words, they were doing Bible study, and Bible study. That's what they were doing. And the people were continually devoting themselves to that, to Bible study, to the words of Jesus, to the writings of the poets and the prophets and the histories. So, and this Greek word here, the apostles' teaching, the word for teaching is didache, and it's a specific kind of public speaking. It's not sermonizing. Okay, we get the church today, and I'm not talking about this church because I wouldn't know how to do a sermon if you held a gun to my head, say 3 points in a poem, 3 points in a poem. I'd be like, I don't know how to do a sermon. But if you said 4 chapters of Acts, okay, I can do that. You know, it's a specific kind of teaching. Didache is doctrine, it's instruction, it's teaching. It's distinctly different than other forms of public speaking like sermonizing. The people, these 3,000 people, these brand new believers, did not get sermons about how to have your best life now. They did not get sermons about how to achieve financial prosperity applying 3 simple rules to your spiritual life. Wasn't that at all. It was, this is the words of Jesus. This is what Moses wrote and how it applies to us as Christians. This is what Isaiah wrote and how it spoke prophetically of Christ. This is the scriptures. This is the word of God, people. That's what they were continually devoting themselves to. They were getting educated about the word of God. Now we can see just from that we're pretty strong in this pillar, aren't we? And I'm not going to be patting ourselves on the back the whole message. So if you're a visitor here today, well, that was just a message talking about how great Calvary Chapel was. You know, that's not it at all. But fortunately, we've got this one down pretty good. I feel like of all the things that I read in the scriptures, and I'll tell you, I read in the scriptures and sometimes I just feel condemned, both personally and pastorally. I just feel lousy, like, God, I haven't measured up, and I messed up again, and stuff like that. But I know that on the day that the Lord challenges me and says, let's talk about the 4 pillars, and let's talk about how you foundationalized that church, that I'm not going to have to hang my head in shame and say, sorry, I didn't give the apostles teaching. I think that of everything in my life and everything in this church, this is at least the very one thing that God would say, well, you didn't mess that up too bad. Hopefully even here, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So the apostles' teaching, very important. Of course, as you look around, part of what's sad is what makes this model of ministry unique in the United States today is that this is unique, isn't it? That so many of you have come up to me and said, wow, I learned more in 3 Sundays than I did in 20 years in my other church. That's not a compliment to me. That's a condemnation on people who are not presenting the apostles' teaching, and they'll have to give an account to God for that. So I don't pat myself on the back and feel real prideful when you say, wow, I'm such an incredible teacher that they learned more in 3 Sundays. No, it's just that 20 years of Sundays previously, the scripture wasn't being taught. Because even a lousy teacher can read the Word of God and explain what it means, and you get something out of it. So next, second foundational pillar is fellowship. It's fellowship. Now, fellowship is a good Christian word. We talk about that all the time. The church usually has a fellowship hall. I'm sorry, you're not allowed to fellowship anywhere except in the fellowship hall. Please refrain from fellowshipping until you get into the hall. Or we talk about churches as fellowships. Oh, what fellowship do you attend? You know, the word fellowship means, in Greek, is koinonia. And it means an intimate sharing. and intimate sharing. It's a very, very close partnership. So as we look at the word koinonia, at fellowship, we see that these people, one of the four things that they really, really focused on was fellowship, was intimate sharing. A lot of what we call fellowship isn't fellowship. You know, when we're hanging out and going, oh man, no, the Broncos are in the playoffs and stuff, you know, and then later on, your wife says, who'd you fellowship with today? Oh man, me and Joe, we were talking about the Broncos. You know, that's not fellowship. You know, and the Jews back in that day weren't going, hey, you know, who's your favorite gladiator? You know, oh, I see you got the X3000 chariot. Yeah, I've been modifying mine, been raising it up, you know. That's not fellowship. I mean, it's great that we can talk about that kind of stuff. But that's not an intimate sharing, is it? That's like level one, level two conversation. That ranks just, you know, a little bit different than how about that weather, you know, than the wind. If one more person mentions the wind to me, it's like, personally, I don't mind the wind. I love the wind. I think it's great. You know, I never have to clean my car. I open both doors. Whoosh, it's gone. But what bothers me about when people bring up the wind isn't that they're complaining. It's that, you know, I'm a pretty deep person. And there's a lot of stuff that goes on in my heart and my mind. And words are so valuable. Words are so valuable. And I really don't want to waste them talking about the weather, because, you know, the weather is going to be the weather. It's going to be the weather. And today the sky is blue and tomorrow the sky will be cloudy. And I would much rather look somebody in the eye and say, what's God doing in your life? That's what I want to do. And I want them to come up to me as much as this is an uncomfortable question a lot of time. I want them to come up to me and look me in the eye and say, how's your soul? We don't like that, do we? Can you imagine if you got to church a little bit late and everybody's in here, so you're the only person walking in the hall, and around the corner comes Pastor Ron. And he comes up to you and looks you square in the eye and says, hey, how's your soul? Oh, man, oh, this is, you know, why do we freak out about that? Because we're not really in the habit in this society of really opening up to people, are we? We spend a lot of time being very, very surface, even at church. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. How's it going? How was your week? Oh, praise the Lord. It was great. You know, oh, a few trials, but God's carrying me through it. You know, instead of just getting rid of the mask and saying, you know what? I've been wondering this week if I'm even really saved. And you know what? A lot of us think that. A lot of us have a lot of junk. And we need the support of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need fellowship. Somebody to put their arm around us and pray for us. But we're so busy talking about the wind and the Broncos playoffs and whatever that we don't get that, and we go home not really having been ministered to by one another because we didn't have fellowship. We had conversations. Now, I know this is dangerous stuff, isn't it? If I say, hey, you know, get involved in fellowship. Fellowship. Really get one-on-one with some people. Open up. Well, guess what? Well, those people are gossips, or they're judgmental, or they're, you know, they're uncaring. Well, probably a lot of them are. And probably because they're not in fellowship either. And if you could just find one person, if you could just find one person that you could be real with, I think it would change your life. And then that could blossom out and spread throughout the church like a virus. And instead of putting on the happy Christian, happy face. Hey, it's okay to be a happy Christian. If you're a happy Christian today, praise God, put on a happy face. But if you need prayer, you should be able to say to anybody, when somebody says, how's it going? Well, how it's going is I need prayer. Well, brother, why do you need prayer? Well, this is messed up, and this is messed up, and I really blew it here. And you know, I would dare say that somebody would be so blown away by that that they would actually care, and they would actually pray for you, as opposed to going to work and going, you know that Joe guy? Oh, man, he's got all kinds of trouble. His wife hates him. But this requires work, doesn't it? And I can teach about it. As the pastor of the church, I can teach about it, but I can't force you to do it. I can say after worship, hey, introduce yourself to a stranger. But I can't make that conversation go beyond the surface. As a matter of fact, I can't even make... Well, I've looked around, and I know for a fact that a big percentage of you don't introduce yourself to a stranger. I see a lot of you uncomfortably turning to the person that you came with and pretending, going, is Pastor Ron looking? Is Pastor, you know? He sees that. Number three. First was apostles' teaching, doctrine, teaching, Bible study. Second, fellowship, intimate sharing, being real, getting the masks off and really having koinonia. Number three, the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. The third practice that the church did was the breaking of bread. Now, this seems to be constantly debated among pastors and teachers and theologians and in commentaries as to whether this is talking about communion, the practice of communion, and the Lord's Supper that we had earlier. You broke bread, right? So people interpret it that way. Or the other side of the camp is whether they were just getting together to eat. I don't know that that has to be exclusive, because I see that the early church, the church of the first century, actually, when they got together to eat, that's when they had communion. The Corinthian church, I think it was chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, that Paul had to address this fact, because they wouldn't have communion until the end of the potluck. You know what a potluck is, right? They called them agape feasts back then, love feasts. We call them potlucks. And so they would have the potluck, and at the end, then they would have communion. Or, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, whatever you want to call it. And the problem was that the Corinthians were such a carnal church that people were selfish. Like they would bring their crock pot, and again, the Corinthians didn't have crock pots that plugged in. You understand, but they just don't want to be accused of being a false teacher. So they would bring their covered dish, for those of you from a Baptist background, and they would bring their covered dish or their crock pot or whatever, but they were so carnal and so selfish that they look at the some of the people they didn't like and some of the poor people that, just brought the chips. You know who I'm talking about. It's, or the people who really didn't give much thought. Oh, it's a potluck. Doritos. Yeah, I guess. And they'd be like, and they'd be keeping it to themselves, them and their little circle of friends. Oh, I brought stew. It's great. It's like onions, a whole onion in there. And they're like, and plus they would, when we provide drinks at the potluck, we provide napkins, plates, forks, knives, what do you call that? Silverware, flatware and silverware, plasticware. We provide those things and beverages. Well, you really couldn't go to the store and get Diet Pepsi back then. And pretty much what you had, because the water was kind of bad, was you had to ferment grapes into the water, and so that it wouldn't really be bad, which meant it was wine. So by the end of the potluck, because people weren't really keeping track, they were pretty sloshed. In remembrance of you, Lord. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's addressing this, going, you guys are being selfish. At the potluck, and you're drunk. It's like at that point, it's not even the Lord's Supper. You can't remember anything. You can't remember your own name, much less the cross. And so, So the debate here, as far as the breaking of bread goes, which is it? Is it communion? Is it eating together? I think that it could be either, but it's probably both. Certainly, it has to do with eating together, because if you look at what verse is it? At verse 46, you see that breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together. I mean, it's pretty evident that it's about eating together. Now, that's something that a church of 3,000 people in America today generally doesn't do. Generally, a church of 3,000 people, and I say that in Jerusalem, a church of 3,000 people is kind of like in Cheyenne, a church of, let's say, 800 or 900. So you kind of get that where they were at is where we're at, percentage-wise, numerically. And I dare say that there's a lot of us, and that was just polite, there's a lot of you that you come here and, you know, maybe enjoy worship and you get stuff out of Bible study or whatever, but you come and you go and you're probably polite and you say hi and shake hands and stuff, but your best friend isn't somebody that you've met at church, and, you know, you walk in and it's a big, strange bunch of people. I mean, you know, we're a strange bunch of people. It's a bunch of strangers kind of feeling alone in a crowded place. And I know that to be true because people have talked to me about that. When I come up and, you know, somebody's sitting alone and I'll go talk to them and you know, nobody should be sitting alone. There's 900 people that come through here on a Sunday. Nobody should be sitting alone. And we should be eating together. We should be eating together. Now, we can do what we need to do to organize those things. You know, you guys, the pastor's potluck pig party.
Oh.
Remember the one where Ron almost got the air hockey championship? You remember that, right? Missed it by that much. We had a great time and we ate together. As a matter of fact, we ate a whole pig. That poor pig was gone. I mean, it lived a whole long life and then it was gone in like 5 minutes. We had a good time, and we ate together. And I met people that I wouldn't have met, and sat down and ate with them. You say, how many people did you meet? Well, one person for every plate of food. So I met them all. And on Thursday night, you know, we just initiated this once-a-month potluck thing on Thursday nights before the service, and I was blessed. I was blessed when Sean came up to me and said, hey, I probably shouldn't put this on tape. Oh, well, nobody here works for the fire department, right? Okay. When Sean said, well, there's so many people that I had to start setting up tables in the hall. That blessed my heart. We need to do more of that. And, you know, if you're not in the habit, I would encourage you to start eating with people. You know, meet a family, you know, in the meet and greet kind of thing, and then say, hey, next week after church, why don't you come over for lunch? Or, you know, you want to go out and grab a bite, or, you know, whatever. Eat together. See, again, this is something that I can try and facilitate, but, you know, unless you come to the potluck or the pig party, or unless you're inviting people over or out, then, you know, I can't force that. But I can tell you that a church of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people will not be as successful as the early church apart from us doing that. And you notice, in case you're thinking, well, you know, I'm glad this doesn't apply to me, it's they talking about the 3,120 people there were in verse 42. It's they. Verse 43, it's everyone. In verse 44, all those. You know, so as you look at this, it's everybody. It's everybody. The church at its peak of spiritual prosperity. It was everybody continually devoting themselves to Bible study, continually devoting themselves to koinonia, to intimate fellowship sharing, continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread together. And fourthly, continually devoting themselves to prayer. And what's interesting about this is that if you have to rank things, that again, and we're talking about group-wise. I'm not about to tell you that you're not a person who prays. You probably pray at least or as at least as much as I do. Hopefully you do. But this is a corporate thing. This is a gathering together thing. This is a house by house and daily in the temple. This is people praying together, not just the going alone into your prayer closet to that quiet place and praying, but this is people gathering together for prayer. And if I was going to give our church a grade, if I was going to say rank these in order, these four pillars, what's your strongest point? Well, I think it's obvious that our strongest point is apostles' teaching. I'm really not familiar enough with the ins and outs of your life to know whether fellowship or breaking of bread comes second or third. But fourth, very, very fourth, is corporate prayer. As far as our fellowship, I give our fellowship a C- or a D+, as far as corporate prayer goes. You know, it's interesting when I was teaching on Sunday nights and saying, okay, once a month we're going to have a time where we get together and we pray. We're not going to have the teaching part. We're going to get together and pray. I can show you the attendance numbers. Attendance would drop to 30% of what it was on all the other Sundays when it was just a time of prayer. And we could have a Sunday school classroom decorating party and have more people turn in. That's how about a Sunday school classroom cleaning party and have 10 times as many people show up for that as if we said, hey, prayer meeting. Again, this isn't words of condemnation. I'm not shaking my finger at you, and I don't know who comes to prayer meetings and who doesn't. I'm blessed to see how many ladies have committed to the Joyful Life studies when not only are they getting the apostles' teaching, but then in small groups discussing what they've studied and praying together and for one another. I think that's awesome. I think it's awesome when I see here on Tuesdays at noon, ladies filing into the prayer room to pray on their lunch break for half an hour. That blesses me. But you know, if you total up everybody that's involved in group prayer here, it's a pretty small percentage. And I, again, I'm not saying this by way of condemnation. I'm not shaking my finger at anybody. I know we're all busy. But are we really too busy for these four foundational things? Are we too busy for these four foundational things? Because the church, the American church, the world church, Calvary Chapel of Cheyenne church, will never be as successful or prosperous as was here until we, all of us, commit ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, what's the result? The result, Luke gives us a list of seven things that result from a church that's built on those four foundational principles. And it's pretty awesome. Because as they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, as they were continually devoting themselves to fellowship, as they were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread, and they were continually devoting themselves to prayer, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Now, that word awe is interesting. In Greek, it has a twofold meaning. One is fear and terror. And you know what? I'll tell you, if the church is going to go from 120 people to 3,000 in one day, the pastor would feel fear and terror.
Where are we going to get enough chairs?
You know, but the other definition of that word is really it's reverence. It's like an amazed reverence. They knew that something amazing was going on. They knew. They could tell. Have you ever been part of something that you just knew God was in, and it's kind of scary, but you know, it's like, wow. I mean, it's like, so the early days of this church fellowship, people from back in Oregon and people in California would talk to me on the phone and say, you know, how's it going? You know, what's it like? You know, tell me about the mission field kind of thing. And I almost always described it as, well, it feels like a freight train that's going a million miles an hour, and I'm at the back hand railing of the caboose, fluttering in the wind, just trying to hang on. It's just an amazing week after week after week, and watching people get saved, and more people coming, and, you know, trying to figure this out, realizing it's a move of God. And they knew, more than I knew that, they knew, they had this continual sense of awe. Just, this is a God thing. So if you miss the days, if it's been a while since you've really been part of a God thing, apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, and I believe you'll start to feel that again, to see that you're involved in a move of God. Second thing, signs and wonders are taking place. Signs and wonders. You know, in a kind of a conservative group like us, I said that as a joke, but maybe we are a little conservative. Signs and wonders sounds kind of like big tent revivals that we don't really want to be a part of. Well, you know, signs and wonders are those kind of things where God changes the natural physical laws of nature to affect something like, you know, when your mom is in the hospital dying and the pastors and elders come pray for her and she's miraculously healed. That's signs and wonders. Now, don't you want to see signs and wonders taking place? I mean, that when things like you can't make the rent, they cut your hours back at work and you are not going to be able to pay the rent, and this is the last time, the landlord said, and you're going to be out, and what are you going to do for your family? And out of nowhere, there's an envelope with $300 in it, and it's exactly what you needed. And you hadn't told anybody. See, that's miraculous kind of stuff. Whether it's God miraculously worked in somebody's heart to go and, you know, throw the envelope under your door, or whether he just made it appear. It's a miraculous thing. Because I don't know about you, but I don't make a habit of going around leaving $300 under people's doors, you know. I couldn't do that for very long. Signs and wonders were taking place because they were devoted to those four foundational principles. They were clean conduits. God was not restricted in any way, shape, or form to effecting miracles. And you know, a lot of times, what restricts, and I'm not saying when God doesn't heal somebody, it's our lack of faith, but a lot of times our lack of faith and our lack of walking with God restricts the moving of the Spirit. You remember the disciples tried to cast a demon out of a man's son, and they couldn't do it. And they came to Jesus, who did it very easily, and said, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" He said, "Well, this, you know, you have little faith. You know, this kind only comes out through prayer and through fasting." They hadn't geared up. They weren't prepared. They were like arteries with lots of blockage where there's still some blood getting through, but not near enough. So we need to be clean conduits so God can work through us. So everybody's having this sense of awe, this amazement, and wow, this is a God thing. And signs and wonders are taking place. You know, it's funny, looking at that conversely, there are churches that all they want is signs and wonders. You know, we want to have Miracle Revival Week, and we want to see amazing things happen, and so we bring in some evangelist, apostle, the prophet Joe, or whoever, and he's going to be here all week, and we're going to see signs and wonders and all these things, and they gear up, and they're churning it up and stuff like that. You know what? What I see is the church at its peak of signs and wonders was not because they were gearing up for a week of revival with a special guest speaker. It's because they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Number four. I'm sorry, are we on three? We're on three. See, I'm trying to skip ahead. Wouldn't it be great to have a fast forward button in life? Wouldn't that be awesome? You're like, yeah, right now it'd be awesome. Seven things? He just covered two? Well, don't forget the four that we covered before the seven. See, I don't know how to do a 3-point sermon, but I can do an 11-point sermon. And if you want, I can compose a poem off the top of my head to finish it up. Okay, so number three. Another result of this healthy ministry is that the believers were together and they had all things in common. They were together and they had all things in common. There was none of this selfishness. They had this genuine love for one another. And unlike so much of the church today, at that point, when someone was in need, someone who had gave to him who had none. Nowadays, we like to be very cliquish. You know, we establish our group of three or four friends. You know, we've been going to church for a few years together. And we're like, okay, now we're all, you know. And after time, I mean, I see this. I don't look at it in a real judgmental kind of way. I'm not in a real judgmental season in my life. But I do see it. I see people hanging out even, you know, before and after services. And who's hanging out? No, same three or four people. People that maybe a couple years ago were more intent on reaching out and finding out who has need. Who has need? How can I pray for you? Are you lacking fellowship? You know, it's like, are you not making the rent? Or, well, the kids don't have food in the cupboards. You know, that kind of stuff. Or, you know, hi, are you new here? Ah, forget that. You know, I'm a longtime resident here at Calvary Chapel. I've got my three or four friends, and that's who I'm hanging out with. Shame on you. He said in a totally non-judgmental way. They had all things in common. Everybody. 3,000 people. And you know what? If they were there in the temple or they were there in these house gatherings, it didn't matter how shabbily they were dressed. It didn't matter what side of town they came from or, as a matter of fact, what country they came from. Because this was really an international crowd, wasn't it? They cared so much, they loved one another so much that when somebody was hurting, they were ministered to. When somebody was lacking, their need was met. They had all things in common. They were together. Number four. The people were getting together. They were coming to church services. They were going to one another's houses. There was no membership drives needed. Almost a decade ago, I was invited to this thing at another church. Found out the reason I was invited because that was the whole purpose of the church that month was invite everybody, as many people as you can. And they had prizes for people that brought the most number of people to church. Really, they did. They had, as a matter of fact, the kid who brought the most people to church won a bicycle. It's incentive. It's just incentive. And the kids' class, the children's ministry class that brought the most visitors, got an ice cream party there at the thing I was invited to. So they had all this ice cream set up and you know, they announced it and it's like, okay, the third and fourth graders had 47 visitors and so you guys win the ice cream party, come on up, you know. And of course, you know what's going to happen with something like that, right? It's like, you know, you invite the kids up and say, yeah, you won this ice cream and stuff. And, you know, now that they've got theirs, come on everybody, you know, let's have ice cream. Oh, no. No, all the rest of us sat there and watched the third and fourth graders eat their ice cream. And they had all things in common, and there was no one who lacked any. My goodness. They didn't need to do that in the early church because, you know, and they didn't have to push, and they didn't have to beat the pulpit. I recognized a church in town was, I know nothing about this church, so it's, I'm not singling them out other than their sign usually annoys me. But there was a church here in town which I could tell they were having attendance problems. Not because of an empty parking lot or whatever. I never passed by during that time. But I think everybody in town knew they were having attendance problems because the sign out in front of the church on a major thoroughfare said Christians are like cars. They start skipping before they quit. Let's guilt the people into coming back to church. That'll work. Or let's just continually devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then I think what we'll see is day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, that people will be meeting from house to house. That's what I see. The people wanted to be there. The people wanted to be there. They didn't have to be beat up into saying, "Where were you?" The pastor didn't have to go to their house on Sunday afternoon. "Just wondering if you were sick, maybe," he said accusingly. They wanted to be there because they knew when they went, they would be taught, there'd be fellowship, there'd be food. Number five, look at verse 47, praising God. The result of a church that was being taught the word and fellowshipping together and eating together and praying together, the result is that they're praising God. Today, people are looking for ways for their church to get excited about worship. Oh, if only we had a good guitar player. Oh, if only our drummer would be quiet. You know, if only, you know, man, our church is such a downer because, you know, just the pastor leads a cappella, you know, it's like, or we're singing along with CDs. What a bummer. If only we had some worship. Maybe if only we had the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer all together, then people would be praising God regardless of whether we had a hot guitar player or not. And we wouldn't have to put so much emphasis on, you know, there's just seminars. I get so much. This is the one of the biggest problems with the ministry. Number one is people gossip about you and really want to tear you apart for reasons, you know. The second worst thing, pastoral junk mail. Pastoral junk mail. And I get all kinds of pastoral junk mail. And those of you who have been in ministry know what it's like. It's like as soon as you get that ordination, you know, it's like suddenly your mailbox is full of junk. They're trying to sell you choir robes and church answering services and you know, buildings and signs and the latest church growth things and how to have a dynamic worship ministry and how you have to go to this conference and that conference. You know, really, I could be gone every day of the year at a conference teaching me how to speak in tongues or how to affect miracles or how to really find our church's purpose. And sometimes they're combined. As a matter of fact, Pastor Sean got one in the mail this week that was a combined. It was purpose-driven and it was Pentecostal. So it was like a Pentecostal purpose-driven thing. You know, so we established our purpose in tongues, I guess. I don't know. But people are so focused on how do we do this? How do we get it? We got how to build a successful worship ministry. Here's how to build a successful worship ministry. Here's how to cause people to praise God. Teach them the Bible. Fellowship, be real with one another, eat together, pray together. And you know what? Even if it's me up here singing half out of tune by myself with no instrumental accompaniment, it doesn't matter. As a matter of fact, my most memorable worship services are not the ones that had the cool band. My most memorable worship services, the ones that touch my heart and that I think the most fondly about and really experience God the most, was times when we'd go down to Pirate's Cove for a baptism and Pastor Chuck would just get up on this microphone on the beach coming out of this horrible little amplifier and singing without accompaniment. "The Lord bless thee and keep thee." And there's been so many times I just love that, whether it's sitting on a grassy lawn at the conference center or standing at the pew at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, when just Pastor Chuck is singing out of tune, out of time, with vibrato like you've never heard before. And I feel the Lord. I know He's there. I know He's there. That's some of the most beautiful worship experiences I've ever been a part of. Because that's a place where the four foundational pillars are firmly established and the people praise God. Okay, so that was number five. Number six. This is a unique one. having favor with all the people. A Christian church in the midst of Judaism central, having favor with everybody. How is that? I mean, Christianity was viewed as some odd sect. Possibly this is the beginnings of a cult, people thought. But they had favor with all the people. Why? Well, if we're focused on teaching the word and fellowship and prayer and eating together, the church will have a good reputation with people. If, on the other hand, we're focused on politics and protests and fighting among ourselves about dumb church stuff, then we will have the reputation that the church has in America today. It's that simple. Number 7. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Another seminar, or a category of countless seminars today, is the church growth seminar. And books and tape and video series and everything. And church growth, church growth, church growth. Bah humbug, I say. Got to look at all the statistics, all the surveys, all the studies. Well, you have to have a daycare center during the week, and you need to be set up next to a major thoroughfare, preferably an interstate highway. And you need to have a name. Don't let it. Don't say anything religious. You know, let's call it and let's look out and let's see. Let's analyze what we have. Oh well, we have a creek here running through the prairie, and let's call it Prairie Creek. Not even Prairie Creek Church. Let's just call it Prairie Creek. Oh, where do you go? Prairie Creek. What kind of church is that? Well, this is Prairie Creek. Because, you know, the names like Baptist or Foursquare or Calvary or Jesus or Lord, you know, those are offensive. Don't call it the Lord's Temple or anything religious. Prairie Creek. I hope there's not a Prairie Creek around here. I'm sorry if I just... I honestly do not know if there is. It was just... Boy, am I in trouble if there is.
That's where we're going, Pastor Ron. We're going to Prairie Creek.
Are you sure? What denomination are they?
I don't know, but it's got a nice name.
Church growth. How to get people into the church. You know, I'm not really caring about how to get people into the church building. I care about how to get people into the kingdom of God. And if we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and to fellowship and to prayer, it's the Lord's job to make a mega church if he wants to. It's the Lord's job to cause church growth, because you know what? Church growth numerically without church growth spiritually is just a balloon that's going to be overinflated and is going to burst. What's the point? I would rather grow 5 strong Christians that will then go out and live Christian lives, that then will naturally be evangelizing and living lives, that have favor with people. People will have a reason to ask for the hope that lies within them. They'll share the gospel. They'll bring them to church. Last week blew me away. My hair was going whoosh. Because, you know, in my flesh, okay, you want fellowship, you want real, honest, intimate sharing. Let me tell you, you may judge me for this, that's fine. I'll just be totally open and honest with you. In my flesh, I looked around on Sunday morning in second service. First service, I don't know, I never keep track of this, but we had a number of people give their hearts to the Lord. And I was told also in the overflow area. So whether it was 4 or 7 or whatever. Okay, in my flesh, and first service was pretty well attended because there's a big football game, you know, I'm being serious. And so second service was pretty sparse. I saw that going in. I looked around and I thought, you know, there's a lot of green. When I see a lot of green, it means a lot of empty chairs, you know. And And here I've got this message in front of me. It's Peter's evangelistic sermon. I'm looking around going, every unbeliever is not within 3 miles of this place because they're all going to be watching the football game. And this probably isn't a day that people invited their unsaved friends and whatever. And so I'm in the middle of preaching this message, and boy, are you going to judge me for this if you don't like me even a little. I'm in the middle, in the back of my mind, as I'm preaching this sermon, or this giving this message. I hate the word sermon. As I'm giving this message, I'm thinking, how am I going to finish this? How am I going to come to the end of this where Peter calls people to repent and be saved when this is going to make me look like a Class A idiot? It's going to make me look like I'm preaching the choir and repent and be saved. As I'm preaching to a half-empty room full of devoted Christians. And for pretty much most of the message, in the back of my mind, I'm trying to compose. How do I get out of this? Well, you know, the Spirit of the Lord wouldn't let me do that. So I had to, fully knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt, knowing that it was going to be one of those Sundays where I give people the opportunity to raise their hand. And nobody does. And so you have to, you know, you just gracefully say, well, Lord, you know, it's up to you. And, you know, just keep striving with men, you know, and maybe next time sort of thing. You asked for hands. Boom, 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 boom. More than 20 in here. And then more in the overflow. And I was like, is nobody here saved at all? You know? Well, Pastor Ron, obviously the fruit of that harvest is because you're a man of great faith. Yeah. See, this is why people don't really fellowship, because it kind of involves opening up and going, look how gross I am inside. But it feels very cleansing, you know, it's very cleansing. I'll tell you what, if you want the church to grow, trust the Lord to add to the church daily such as should be saved, and so your part in that is to be continually devoted to Bible study and fellowship and prayer and eating together. And we will continue to see God do the work. Certainly not me doing the work. Well, yes, it is, Pastor. You taught the message. Well, whatever. And it's not you doing the work. Well, yes, actually, I've been inviting people, and I had 5 unsaved people here. You know, it's not you doing the work. The Lord is adding to the church such as should be saved. Because you can invite an unbeliever, and I can preach an evangelistic message, and apart from the Lord doing the work, it's not going to happen. But you know what? Unless we devote ourselves to Bible study and prayer and fellowship and the breaking of bread, the Lord will go add to some other church that is being successful in those things. So, a good statement for all of us corporately, but then for each of us individually, challenging us and saying, am I really devoted to these 4 things? And if not, am I continually devoted to these 4 things? And if not, am I willing to do that? Am I willing to change? So let's pray together. Father, we would love to see happening in our church what was happening back then in Acts chapter 2. All these 7 things that resulted are definitely something that we would righteously covet and say, Lord, we would love to see this happening in our church. But we realize that this is largely conditional based on how faithful the church is to do these certain things. Lord, we believe that as a church body, we're devoted to Bible study. Certainly there are places with shorter messages to attend on a Sunday morning. And so, Lord, I believe that the vast majority of us are really continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. Lord, a lot of us enjoy good fellowship, but I know that you would like to see us be more open, more sharing, and more intimate on a spiritual level. Lord, we have opportunity to eat together. We know that you would desire to increase that. We have a lot of opportunities to pray together, and Lord, we know that you even expect and would almost demand more of that. Lord, as we're faithful individually to be obedient to your desire, we believe with all of our hearts that we'll see these things result. We thank you that you add to the church daily such as should be saved, that it is your work. It's not our job to have a drive or a contest or a good salesman in the pulpit. Lord, it's your job. And so we pray that we would be faithful to free you to do your job. So we commit ourselves, both individually and as a church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.